and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so he says, teaching them to observe. So that's part of our small group. The whole small group philosophy is discipleship. And that word teaching has in it the idea of not that we're going to get up and we're going to teach a message so much as it is that we're trying to influence the understanding of people. And that's difficult to do in a large group setting, because in a small group setting, people can ask questions and there can be discussion and there can be some back and forth, you know, people kind of bringing clarity about certain thoughts. It's difficult to do that in a large group setting. So that's partly why small groups are so important and so such a blessing. But it says that we are to teach them, those being discipled, then teach them to observe. So in other words, it's a place to help people learn how to be obedient to the Word and how to be doers of the Word of God. So, you know, there's a lot of people that are just struggling in areas of obedience. And I believe more than it being obstinance or just belligerence, I believe it's just that they don't understand what the Word means. And so small groups are a really good place to help bring understanding into people's lives. So as we've been talking about for weeks and weeks, it seems like many, many weeks that we've been doing this, discipleship is the overall mission of the church. Jesus spent 3 years discipling 12 people, and he taught them through just life lessons. He taught them through parables, and their lives were transformed in a community setting. That's what really took place. Their lives changed in the community atmosphere where the one another's were practiced, and they were a one another culture. It's very different today in our Western culture. We're much more independent minded. We think that's the way it should be, but the Bible was really written to a different culture, and so it takes some changing of our thinking, the way we look at things, to be able to understand the fullness of what the scriptures were trying to get across. And one another is just used throughout the New Testament. It's just scattered all throughout the epistles, and we've been looking at a number of them. It's the emphasis there is on mutual ministry, and the focus is on other people, not on us, it's on others. So we come to be a blessing to someone else, because of course we tend to focus on what we want, our preferences, our wants, our needs, and our desires, but the one another's are really a shift in focus. And again, that's a challenge to today's culture. We live in a culture today where so much is about me, you know, right down to the selfies. I just think it's so funny. I watch, you know, I'm a lurker on Facebook. My son tells me I'm a lurker. I just go in there when my kids post stuff and look. But it just amazes me how many people change their selfies all the time. They're always changing. Oh, so-and-so has a new selfie or a new cover page. It's like, we're just selfie obsessed in this society. And this is trying to counter that. Now, I'm not saying that's terrible or bad or anything like that. Please don't misunderstand that. But we do live in a culture that's very different than when the scriptures were written. The very first one another that Jesus introduced was in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And it's the great commandment. And he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Also, that you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus said what would identify us as disciples would be the way we love one another. That's really powerful when you think about it. It's not our devotional life. It's not how much we're at church or how much money we give. It's not the big buildings we have or, you know, all the programs that we've got, all the cool stuff that goes on in our church. None of those things are what identify us as disciples. What identifies us as disciples is, are we walking in love towards one another? And as our discussions in our 242 groups have been going, we find out that's really challenging. You know, people are challenged by those things. So Jesus said, you are to love one another. He said, that's how people are going to know that you are being discipled, that you are my disciples. And all of the remaining one another's really flow from the Great Commission. first of all, you have to love one another for the other one another's to work. And so we've looked at serving one another from Galatians 5:16. We've looked at forgiving one another from Colossians 3:13. And there's been some additional scriptures, but those were the key scriptures. We looked at building one another up from Romans 14:19. We looked at encouraging one another from Hebrews 10:25. We've looked at being kind to one another from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 32 and Romans 2:4. We looked at being devoted to one another from Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We looked at instructing one another from Romans chapter 15, 14. We looked at submitting to one another. And I always get stuck on submitting to one another because I really believe that the submitting to one another is a really, really big one. And it's a tough one, again, for this society, for Western culture, because submission is kind of an ouch word for a lot of people. When they hear submission, they kind of cringe. And as I brought up when I first taught along these lines, that maybe a better word would be being accountable. Just being accountable to one another. And again, that's a difficult thing for a lot of people because it's nobody's business. You know, it's just nobody's business what I do. It's really nobody's business. But that's not what the scriptures say. And I think we're lacking a revelation of this in the body of Christ today. I think there's a huge lack of revelation about this because I've got four scriptures right here that tells us that what we do does matter. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 in the Amplified says, "So we, numerous as we are one body in Christ the Messiah, and individually we are parts one of another, mutually dependent on one another." And I think that's a scripture we all need to feed on for a while. Do you know that you and I are mutually dependent on one another? You know, some people don't even like that idea. I don't want to be mutually dependent on anybody. I can just do it myself. I don't need anybody, and I don't want anybody to need me. I don't need anybody depending on me. But the Bible says that we are mutually dependent on one another. So this is something we need to understand because this is all part of discipleship. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, "For we are members one of another." Ephesians 5:30 says, "We are members of his body." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, "Now you collectively are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it, each part severally and distinct, each one with his own place and function." So again, we see this again and again and again. This is all part of the one another's understanding that we are connected, whether we like it or not. There's a connection between us. We're members of the same body. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. It's amazing. So rather than thinking of ourselves as independent, we should think of ourselves as being interdependent, because that's really what this is talking about. We're interdependent on one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 in the New Living Translation just brings this out beautifully. It says, "He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work," so you're a part and you have a special work. "So as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow." So I have to ask the question, if we're not doing our special part, then are we going to affect the growth of the other parts? Exactly. That's exactly what this is saying. And again, most people in the culture that we live in today, we don't like that. They just want to be standalone. Don't hook me up to anybody or make me account. We even see this in Christian marriages sometimes. They're more like roommates than they are husbands and wives. You know, it's challenging our thought processes. This is what repentance is about, is thinking God's way, not the American way or not the Western culture way. It's thinking God's way. And so he says, "As each part does its own special work, it helps other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." Isn't that interesting? So we could say each part does its own special part. It helps the other parts. We could say flow. You know, I could speak for myself. Over the years, we've had some people involved in our music ministry that were true psalmists. And their instrument was they were just a psalmist even in the way they played their instrument. And it would really affect me and the giftings that God's placed in me. So them functioning in their special part helped me to flow better in my part. It affected me. And so we could say that about any number of areas of the body of Christ, that we do impact one another. We do have a great impact on one another. That's why if we're flowing in that, I can do it myself, I don't need anybody, nobody needs me, I can just come and go and nobody will ever miss me or nobody will ever think. We need to ditch that thinking because it's unscriptural. It's not right. It does matter. It really does matter. And that's why being of one heart and one mind is so important. You know, I was thinking today about the book of 1 Corinthians where in chapter 3, Paul's talking to them and he's sort of encouraging them about the fact that they were flowing in this flow of the Holy Spirit. There were certain gifts that were operating in their midst. There was a certain flow that was going on, taking place in the church of Corinth. But then Paul rebuked them. And he rebuked them because there were divisions in the church. And he's, you know, so it's not spiritual, but spiritual gifts that make us mature. It's not being able to pray or lead a prayer or minister in a prayer. That's not what makes us spiritually mature. It's he said, you're carnal. He said that to these people. You're carnal. It's being of one heart, one mind. This verse that we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 says that the body is only healthy and growing when the members of that body are walking in love with one another. So you can see why it's so important for us to continue to focus on this, this subject. Another one another is confessing our sins to one another. James chapter 5 verses 16 and in the English Standard Version tells us to confess our sins one to another. And again, you know, this is talking about you and your relationships with your fellow members, the people that you're engaged in worship with. And then tonight we're going to start talking about another one. I don't know how far we'll get to it, but we're supposed to walk in humility with one another. You know, it's just the nature of the flesh to want to be the center of attention, to want to receive credit, to want to be esteemed by people. That's just the nature of the flesh. And everything in us has to fight against that. But you know what? By the power of the Holy Ghost, we can do it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So both the elders and the younger. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's saying this applies to everyone. It applies to the young. It applies to the older. It applies to everyone. Clothe yourself with humility. Because God opposes the proud. God opposes people who will not clothe themselves with humility. So he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. That word means, the word clothe means to engirdle oneself. Or it means to feel like put on an apron. And in that culture, aprons were figurative of an attitude of servitude. So there's something about, when you're thinking about humility, there's something there about having an attitude of serving one another. I know we've probably looked at some of that and probably will again maybe, but it's a badge of servitude. And he's saying, all of you do this. You know, have you ever been in a situation where some people just sit around and wait for other people to do it all? Just, you know, somebody else will wait on me. Somebody else will take care of it. The Bible tells us that we should put this on, all of us. We should all have an attitude of servitude. That's humility. That's what true humility is. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. It's not climbing a ladder to be better than other people, to be esteemed because of our accomplishments. The way up in God's kingdom is down. And in Proverbs chapter 15, 33, and Proverbs 18, 12, both of them say, before honor is humility. So humility is a huge, hugely important thing in this whole concept of walking in love and honoring one another. And, you know, it's something that we do voluntarily. Somebody else cannot humble us for us on our behalf. If somebody else does it, that's called humiliation. But when we do it, we can only humble ourselves. Somebody else can't do that for us. But the Bible tells us, the promise is here that if we'll do that, God will exalt us. God will promote us. God will be the one to do that. And when God does something, everybody knows it. But when we're tooting our own horn and we're trying to make everybody know how important we are or where we stand on the ladder, you know what? That just doesn't work. But when God does it, boy, it can't be missed. So we're supposed to humble ourselves. And again, you know, culturally, we live in this culture where outward appearance and education and social position, all of those things are very important to people. But God doesn't look at those things the way we look at them. Now, not that those things aren't valuable, but God does not look at those things in the same way that we look at them. God esteems things very differently than we do. God doesn't look at, you know, what we've accomplished in life and the position we've gained or who's who type of thing. So many most influential people, you know, he doesn't look at that the way we do. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So God looks at the heart. God treasures the meek and the humble, the meek and humble attitude and spirit. He treasures those things. So that's something that all of us have to do ourselves. Nobody else can be humble on our behalf. We have to be humble ourselves. We have to take on this attitude of humility. We have to ask God, "God, what do you see as valuable and important? What characteristics do you value in life?" Again, it's so contrary to the culture today, so contrary to what we see, you know, in a culture where accomplishments and, you know, just personal standing, all of those types of things are so important to people. They're so important. But humility is a willingness to deny the spotlight. It esteems others better than itself. It gives up its own rights in its own ways. It rejoices when others are lifted up. And it's a work of God in our lives. You know, it's not something that most people naturally desire. Most people, it's not one of those things that most people go, "I just want to be more humble." Most people aren't hungry for that one. It's not something most people naturally desire to have developed in them. But it is something God desires to perfect in our lives as humility. So we're supposed to be to humble ourselves. And that includes the concept of serving one another. So another thing we are to do is to accept one another. You know, the church is full of people. It's been likened to the hospital. You know, it's full of people that are sick and broken and hurting, and they're people with many needs. Now, that doesn't mean we're all sick, broken, and hurting, but there are a lot of people in the church that are with lots of needs, not necessarily the in crowd or the cool crowd. And if we think we're the in crowd and the cool crowd, then we probably need to go back to the last one about humbling ourselves, maybe a little bit. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that God the Father has made us accepted in the Beloved. God the Father has done that. He made us accepted in the Beloved. So it tells us what makes us accepted, doesn't it? He's made us accepted in the Beloved. That word accepted is actually a derivative of the word that grace comes from. So it means to be graced, to be endued with special honor, to be made accepted, to be highly favored. That's God's attitude towards us. And he tells us that we should accept one another. So because God has graced us, because God has endued us with special honor and made us accepted and highly favored us, we can do that for others. Now, let me ask you this. What condition were we in when God accepted us? Were we highly favored? I mean, did we have any reason to be favored or honored or endued with special anything? No. You know, this is not has nothing to do with merit. This has nothing to do, again, with social standing or education or personal accomplishment. It has nothing. No, those are all good things. Please don't misunderstand me. But we have a very different measuring stick than God does. Natural man does, has a very different measuring stick. And so we can do that because God did it for us. We can do others with special honor. We can accept and highly favor one another because God did. It's not based on merit. It's not based on behavior. It's something we gift one another with. We accept others as Christ has accepted us. So, and again, you know, if you're having trouble doing that with someone, maybe you need to go deal with an offense or something. You know, Matthew chapter 18 is very clear. James chapter 5 verse 16, again, confessing our faults, forgiving one another. But, you know, God has made whatever we need to walk in these things. God has made these things available to us. And when we find ourselves coming up short in the love walk, Hebrews tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. And we'll get what we need in a time of need. Whatever it is that we have need of, we will find that in that time of need. Well, sometimes we need the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts for somebody. Because we're struggling. We're struggling with them. We're having a tough time dealing with some things. And so we need to go to the throne of grace and thank God that the Holy Spirit will shed his love abroad in our hearts. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us he'll do that. That the love of God can be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's been given to us. That word shed abroad means it's something that's dispersed in abundance. So we can go from struggling with loving someone, struggling with forgiving them, struggling with accepting them, to having an abundant love flowing in our hearts. Sometimes it's not a feeling either. In fact, you know, we all know that love is not necessarily a feeling. It's a decision. But it's something that we can walk in. And God has promised us this. This is available to us. But, you know, sometimes it takes a little bit of humbling. Humility, just to go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really having a tough time with this person. They are really bugging me. You know, I'm fed up with things I've seen in them and blah. You know, sometimes we get on a rant about people. And no, none of you ever do that. I know that. Innocent people. But it tells us that he will pour that out for us if we sincerely desire it. That he'll pour that out, that it'll be dispersed in abundance. So he'll give us that love, that acceptance, that honor for other people, for or a wrong that they've done or an offense that they've committed. He'll give that to us so that we can pour into them what's been poured into us. But again, this is a supernatural work. This isn't something that we work up in the flesh. You know, have you ever been around somebody that they're being nice to you, but they're not being nice to you? It's just kind of a put on. It's just you can tell they're not being very warm or cordial, that there's kind of they're a little cool and indifferent. Well, we all know what that's like. But we can do this because God did it for us. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We can honor because God has honored us. We can accept because God has accepted us. You know, what was our relationship with God before we were saved? It's interesting. God accepted us when we were opposed to him. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So while we were enemies, God reconciled us. Because God did that, we can do it. So while we were in that state with God, God reconciled us to him. So because we're graced, we can do the same thing. We can reconcile. We can be in the ministry of reconciliation. So he's calling us to accept others. And to accept people that he's accepted, how can we not accept someone that God has accepted? So that's a thing to stop and ask. God has accepted this person. How can I not accept them? He's accepted them. But of course, we know it's in the beloved. So it's the position that they hold in the body of Christ as a child of God is what qualifies them to be accepted. It's position. It's not merit. It's not behavior. It's position. It's who they are in Christ that qualifies them. And, you know, we may say, well, you don't know what they did, or you don't know what they didn't do. Well, it doesn't matter. What did you do before you were accepted, before you were honored, before God graced you? You know, see, again, we have to remember what we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven a huge debt. Are we willing to do the same thing? So, it's not based on any merit of our own. The basis for accepting others is because God has accepted us. It's so, so simple. And he did it just as we are with all our fears and our weaknesses and our shortcomings, our ethnic differences, our attitudes, our education, our lack of education, our quirks and our little idiosyncrasies, all the little things that make us unique. God accepts us just as we are. Now, as Pastor always says, that doesn't mean we have to stay that way. Amen. We should all be in the process of continuing to have our minds renewed and to be being transformed and to growing and to becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. But we need the power of the Holy Ghost to do this. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to put this particular thing into practice. And then another one another is we are to live at peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 says, be at peace among yourselves. Do you know that's something we're supposed to work at? If there's a disturbance in the force with you and another Christian, you need to get that right. It's not okay to let it like that. It's not okay to let that go. See, again, we're members one of another, and you are affecting that person. And vice versa. See, we can't ignore this. We can't pretend that this isn't a truth in the Scriptures. These things are important truths. Maybe we'd see a greater outpouring of God's Spirit in our gatherings if the body, if there was more of a cohesiveness and there weren't those little schisms. Now, I'm not saying I think there's a whole bunch of things like that going on in our church. But, you know, we're humans. Yeah. We're human beings, and we do struggle with these things if we're big enough to own up to that we do struggle with these things. So he says, be at peace among yourselves. But again, you have to accept people before you can be at peace with them. Amen? So accepting one another comes before you can ever live at peace with them. And again, we have to accept the fact that in order to live in peace, we can't have anything to do with divisiveness or criticism or snobbishness or pride or feeling superior in any way. We just can't have that. We can't have that in the body of Christ. It's interesting because the corresponding word to this word for peace in the Greek language, the corresponding Hebrew word is the word shalom, which first and foremost depicts wholeness. So we can't have wholeness in the body of Christ without peace. There has to be peace. There has to be peace between us as members. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably. So it's interesting because what this scripture is doing, the very wording of this scripture tells us that this isn't always possible for you to live at peace with people. But it's possible for you to do your part to live at peace with them. Whether they want to live at peace with you is totally up to them. But you know what? It's up to you to live at peace with them. You can live at peace with them. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, you know, some people would read that and think that it implies that if we live right, that we'll never experience any difficulties or issues with other people. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying you'll never experience opposition. You'll never experience any kind of persecution. What it means is that when we live to please God, God will give us favor with people. And we would be more likely to experience favor with people if our ways are pleasing the Lord. Again, it's not an absolute thing, but what it's saying is that if we live a godly life, that tends to produce favor on our behalf with people. So again, that means how do we conduct ourselves in our marriages, as neighbors, in our friendships, as employees, all of those things. If we're doing it by God's book, we're more likely to have peace with people. And then Matthew chapter 9, verse 50 says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, in that day, you know, today we think of salt more than anything. Well, we do think of it for preserving, but more than anything, we think of it as a flavoring. There's a gazillion different types of salts now, you know, for the gourmet cooks and stuff like that. But in that day, salt was mostly used for preservatives and for purification. That's mostly what the function of salt was. And so what this is saying is that we should avoid contention and strife and division and struggling for position and recognition and all of those things that we've talked about. We should avoid those things. And we should instead Our focus should be on living at peace with and honoring and esteeming one another. That should be our focus. And when the body of Christ lives like that, that will purify the relationships they're in. And I think the other thing is it'll preserve our Christian testimony, purification and preservation. We need to preserve the Christian testimony in the community. You know, sometimes the world looks at us and they say, well, you guys are fighting and at each other's throats as bad as we are. Well, you know, a lot of times that's funny that we make jokes about the different denominations, you know, all the different Lutheran denominations and all the different, you know, the different synods and things like that. And some of them are at war with each other over these things. But he tells us that we should be at peace with one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And he says, if you'll do that, the life and the God of love and peace will be with you. So when we aim to do our part, God comes in and just undergirds us. He undergirds us, and he gives us supernatural ability to do these things. Am I saying that it's easy to do this? I don't think so, because we have all struggled with these things. But in our own strength, it's not easy. But when God comes in, and when God fills us, and when God is the one, the force behind this, then it becomes easy. Because it's no longer I, but it's Christ living in me. Listen to the Amplified. It says, be strengthened, perfected, completed, and made what you ought to be. Be encouraged and consoled and comforted. Be of the same agreeable mind with one another. Live in peace. And then the God of love, who is the source of affection, goodwill, love, and benevolence towards men, and the author and promoter of peace, will be with you. So God hasn't left us on our own to do these one another's. He's empowered us by the presence of his Spirit in our lives, but we have to humble ourselves and say, God, I need help. We need to acknowledge it. If we're struggling in an area, we need to acknowledge it. God is right there. He's there to help us. He's there to strengthen us, to empower us, to give us what we need to be able to walk these things out. And again, why is all of this so important? Why are all of these one another so important? You might think, oh, it's no big deal. It is. Because Jesus said in John 13 that this is how the world is going to know we're his disciples. When we're living these things out, this is what marks us as a Christian. Not the spiel that we can say, not how many scriptures we can quote, not how much we go to church or don't go to what we're involved in, religious activities. It's, are we walking in love with the other members of the body of Christ? Are these one another's a reality? That's what's going to mark us as real true disciples of Christ. And since those are among the last words that Jesus spoke to the body, don't you think we better be serious about this? Yes. Yes, we need to be serious about this. Amen.